Now I'm tackling one of the greatest subject matters possible. Before I go any further, I want to answer, if I may, two questions that you may have already been asking since I announced my subject, or at least you have the right to ask. First of all, is there a set of rules or is there a formula by which you can become a man or woman of God? People will say of you, there goes a man, there goes a woman of God. Is there a formula in the Scripture? My answer is emphatically no. There is no absolute formula. And all that you and I can do is to look at the patterns of the lives of men that God has used and try to emulate their experiences and their characteristics and those influences in their life that touch them. The second question, has Mr. Wilkerson become a saint and now he condescends to tell us how it happened? Does he think he's a man of God and now he's going to share some secrets? God forbid. In fact, sometimes I wonder how God could ever use Mr. Wilkerson. I'm still working on myself real hard. But you don't preach the great truths of the Scripture by your own personal achievement. If I preached only on subjects in which I had complete victory, or that I had tasted and was completely perfected in, there are very few subjects that I could preach about. And I don't know too many preachers in the world that could preach only on their own personal accomplishments. David, for example, said, I preached righteousness to the whole congregation. Here is a man who preached holiness and righteousness. And then we find him in his own room later saying, my sins have overwhelmed me, they're gone over my head. The Bible makes it clear we're to preach the whole counsel of God and then strive to practice what we ourselves preach. And my brother, sister, I've preached myself under conviction more than once. In fact, 2 years ago, I was on a pulpit before 5,000 people and my mouth was shut. I had to walk off stage and I had to stand behind the curtain and bow my head because ringing through my heart were the words, you're a phony, Mr. Wilkerson. You're preaching something you've never practiced. You're a big phony. And it so startled me, I had to fall on my knees and raise my hand and cry out to God for help. I thought I would pass out. And this happened a second time, and I got concerned. And then the Lord took me into this truth of David, who preached righteousness and holiness, and then looked at his own heart and saw his failure. And David preached righteousness, he preached holiness, and then he began to strive to practice. He set a standard through his preaching by which he wanted to live. I want to talk to you tonight about four men who enjoyed the distinction of being called men of God. And I want to show you how their failures brought them to this place and not their successes. I want to talk to you tonight about Job, the man of God who failed in his motives. I want to talk to you tonight about David, the man who failed God in his morals, and of Peter, the man who failed God in his mission. And then I want to bring in to focus again the life of Jesus, the man, the God-man who was touched with the feelings of all of their infirmities, every one of their infirmities. Now here are flesh and blood men whose names still blaze in history with glory because God had marked their lives. Consider first of all with me Job. A perfect, upright man who feared God and shunned all evil. A man who was plunged by heavenly maneuver into a battle so fierce that even Bible scholars today have hardly scratched the depth and the surface. Of him, the Bible says, the Lord accepted Job. The Lord accepted Job. He was marked by God. But Job paid a great price for that distinction. And that price was paid without the comfort and love of family and friends. He stood alone. And a lot of young men today have to stand alone without any encouragement from their families. Consider David, a young man actually handpicked by God, of ruddy complexion, beautiful, manly countenance, and goodly to look upon. The Bible says of him in 1 Samuel 16:12, and the Lord said, arise and anoint him, for this is he. This is my man. Anoint him. David was to become known through all generations as a man who sought after God's heart. And he paid a price for that distinction. Now, the forces that were at work in David's life that brought him to this place may have differed from the circumstances in Job's life, nevertheless, though the details may be different, there was a power in their lives at work bringing this to pass. Consider Peter with me. Here's a flesh and blood man entrusted with the keys to the kingdom. To him Jesus said, "Blessed art thou, Simon. I say unto thee, thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven." Now let's forget about Peter being the rock. Let's remember that Jesus marked him. "Blessed art thou, Simon." Jesus himself blessed this man. Jesus signified this man's blessing publicly. But Peter paid a price for that distinction. And once again, the circumstances may differ from Job and David, but the same forces and the same paths are clearly seen. Now, without question, these men that I've mentioned became men of God through their suffering, through their torment, through their failure, and through their defeat. Just what are these forces that are unleashed on a person who wants to become known or recognized in his own heart as a man of God? What do all men and women of God have in common as far as their inner battles are concerned? What kind of a deep and frightening experience can a man expect if he's to walk close to God and be marked as a chosen one? Go ahead, my friend, pray, "God, use me, put your hand on me." But remember that if you're going to follow that all the way through, there are certain things that you must expect. In this message tonight is especially to the charismatic child of God. My friends, go to the garden, to Gethsemane, to Jesus. And all the forces that battled for the soul of Job are there battling against him. All the temptations that plagued David are there against him. All the fear and torment that Peter faced are being faced there, because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is our pattern. Here is the making of a man of God. First of all, the man of God must drink his cup of pain. He must drink his cup of pain. "Thou feedest them with the bread of tears, and giveth them tears to drink in great measure." In great measure. "The waters of a full cup are wrung out to them." Psalms 80th chapter, 5th verse. Now, my friends, even Jesus Christ, the Son of God, did not savor the thought of having to drink his cup of pain. He sought to be released, in fact. Matthew 26:39, if Jesus, it is said, he went a little further and fell on his face in the garden and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." Now, to argue about what kind of pain was in the cup that Jesus sought to be released from is to miss the lesson altogether, because pain comes in a thousand different varieties. And you have a pain that nobody else may experience. Your pain is unique. But all we can say for sure about the cup that the Master was to drink is that it so crushed him that he fell on his face to the ground, and it caused him to cry out, "It's too much, I can't take it. If at all possible, release me. Release me." Jesus was about to drink his cup of pain. Now, my friends, especially my young minister friends, to read the life stories of the great missionaries, to read the stories of great men that God has used, or men that God has greatly used, go behind the scene. Go behind all of the written material and all of the publicity about that individual. You look very deep into the heart and you'll see that it's a life of tragedy and sorrow and torture and death and pain. It's not a pretty story of romance and intrigue and beauty and love and adventure and magic formulas. Every single man or woman of God in the making since Gethsemane has been crushed to his knees and has been forced to scream out at some time in his life, "I can't take it anymore. Deliver me. I've had enough. Away with this cup of pain. I can't go through with it." I am not talking about a way of life. I am talking about experience. Joy is the way of life. Victory is the way of life. We don't live a crucified life. We will live the resurrected life. But my friend, some people do not understand the proven fact of human experience. That in spite of the fact that you may testify to a great baptism, tell the whole world that you have joy and tell the whole world that you have victory. Look yourself in the mirror in your most honest moments and remember the times that you've been forced to drink a cup of pain. To listen to the men of God in the making, you would think they were cowards and atheists. As the cup of pain is lifted to their mouths, they are forced to drink, and listen to them as they speak. I've listened to the words of Job and David and Peter as they drank their cup of pain, and you would have thought they were atheists. How can men talk like this? Are these really men of God? They're forced now to drink their cup of pain. Listen to Job. He hath loosed my cord and afflicted me. Terrors are turned upon me. They pursue my soul as the wind. My soul is poured out upon me. My bones are pierced in the night season. He hath cast me into the mire, and I am become like dust and ashes. My harp is turned to mourning, and my organ into the voice of them that weep. Job, the 31st chapter. Listen to these adjectives: afflicted, terror, pierced, mourning, weeping. Is this a man of God? Oh yes, my brother, this is the man that God marked. Now he's drinking his cup of pain, and this is reaction. Listen to David as he drinks his cup of pain. For I have eaten ashes like bread and mingled my drink with weeping. My heart is sore pained. The terrors of death are fallen upon me. Fearfulness and trembling are come upon me, and horror hath overwhelmed me. Oh, that I had wings to fly away. I would wander off and remain in a wilderness. Then I would remain afar off. I would hasten my escape from the windy storm and tempest. Listen to his adjectives: pain, terror, death, fearfulness, trembling, horror, windy storms, and tempest. Now, you know nothing about this concept of trying to escape it all and run off to some far wilderness and get away from it all? You don't know what that's all about? Oh, no. Peter, just one single succinct sentence, and it tells his tragic story. Matthew 26:75. And he went out and wept bitterly. He wept bitterly. Here's a man of God weeping bitterly. These men laid down in beds of tears. David said he covered his bed with his tears. Job said he is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones with strong pain, so that he cannot eat. His flesh upon him shall have pain, and his soul within him shall mourn. We don't like to dig into Job. You see, today we don't want to talk about pain. We don't want to talk about suffering because everything is faith and goodness. But the whole world and all of human experiences say that you are wrong if you do not understand Job, if you do not understand David and the pain and the suffering of Gethsemane and all the saints of all ages. And to say that the saints of God who died in pain and agony on mission fields, and to say that they were living in sin and they didn't understand God and His truth, is defacing the whole fact of the history of missions and the suffering that went into it. I believe in divine healing with all my heart and soul. Mrs. Wilkerson has come through 5 operations of cancer. She's here tonight in health and strength. I believe in healing. We lay hands on drug addicts. And we pray, oh God, heal them. And God has healed thousands of drug addicts all over the world. But I believe in affliction too. And I believe in healing afflictions. I believe in healing afflictions. Listen to me. I want you to follow it very closely. David said, if I had not been afflicted, I would not have sought the Lord. Go ahead now, friends. Reach out to God. Pray for a closer walk and say, oh, Jesus, use me. Make me what you want me to be. But don't expect to be rewarded with just happiness pills and joy and victory only. Peaceful nights without any pain or sorrow. God promises all that. That's innate. That's your way of life. No, nobody's had more joy. Nobody's experienced greater victory than I know I have in my life. God promises all of that. But when a man of God is in the making, he will drink his cup of pain and of sorrow. Like Peter, we have zealous ministers running around the world trying to cut off the ear of all the tempters. You see Peter raising his sword as if to say, run, Jesus, I'll hold him off. You don't have to go through this. You're the Son of God.
You can exercise your power. You don't have to drink this cup. Run, I'll hold him off. And so he raises his sword and he cut off the high priest here.
Listen to Jesus. He was ready to drink because now he saw who was holding the cup. Peter, put up thy sword. The cup, now listen to these words. This is the whole truth right here. Which my Father hath given me. Where did the pain, where did the cup of pain come from? My Father hath given it to me. Shall I not drink it? You see, a man can drink anything. A man can take anything as long as he knows God's behind it. As long as he sees God's hand in it. As long as he can say, I know all things are working together for good to them that love God and are the called according to His purpose. And friends, I've told the Lord, I'll take anything you give me. I'll drink anything. Just give me the assurance that you're in it. So many people, when they go through suffering and trial, look introspectively into their heart and looking for that sin. Where have I failed you, O God? What have I done? Why, Lord? And so we begin to search our hearts for the failure. Jesus said, shall I not drink the cup of pain which my Father hath given me? Now, is your body plagued by pain? Do you lay in bed at night wallowing in a mire of some kind of a mental anguish or torment? Do you weep and mourn because of the pain caused by some kind of a wounded heart? And that's far worse than any physical pain. Don't panic, friend. Don't panic. It's the man or woman of God in the making. It's the Father's cup. Drink it. Don't ask to be released. Let it cut you. Let it burn you. Let it bend you. Let it break you. The cup is in His hand and it's all to bring glory to His name. Now I know that's not popular preaching. I've had ministers all over the country rebuke me for preaching this message. I had a man take me to the airport. He said, Mr. Wilkson, I came out of it. You're still back in the age of suffering and torment. He said, it's victory, it's joy. And I said, nobody's known more joy and victory than I do, Pastor. And if you haven't faced this yet, you better mark down the points of my message. You're going to need it yet. Secondly, the man of God must face a night of confusion. A night of confusion. And he began to be very sorrowful and very heavy. Jesus now stood on the threshold of victory over sin and death. But the night before victory is always a night of confusion. The hardest part of faith is the last half hour. Didn't Jesus know that he had all power? Hadn't he set his face like a flint? Did he not know he was destined to come through victorious? For 3 years he'd been headed in this direction. Has he now suddenly lost sense of divine direction and destiny? Instead of the shout of victory in the garden, instead of the shout of triumph at the last moment, we hear this. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. And to his disciples he turns with his wistful look and he says, please, tarry ye here. And watch with me. I sense here a pity and a pathos as Jesus seems to be saying, stay with me in my hour of confusion. Watch with me now. There are forces unleashed on me now. Stay with me. Don't think for 1 minute, friend, that a true man or woman of God knows where he's going at all times. Don't think for a moment that he does not face nights of confusion. When all sense of direction is gone, the still small voice is quiet. And all the friends seem to be sleeping and unconcerned about your personal battle. And all the things that you've learned about guidance. And from human experience even seems to be of no consequences. You stand alone facing the biggest challenge in your life. And suddenly bursting to you instead of victory and triumph, confusion and a sense of helplessness. Job in his night of confusion cried out, why is light given to a man whose way is hidden and whom God hath hedged in? In other words, why does God promise to guide you and lead you and apparently suddenly leave you and hedge you in so you have no sense of direction? Job could not understand why God was allowing him to go through a period of darkness. He was saying, why me, Lord? I've not walked in vanity. I was not deceitful. I had integrity. I've covered the poor. I've helped the fatherless.
I have not trusted in my gold. I was not secretly enticed. In other words, I wasn't immoral. I kept my mouth from sin. In other words, I didn't gossip. I did not seek to hide my transgressions. I confessed my sins. I've been honest. Job couldn't understand, what have I done? You know, there are people that like to suggest, not in so many words, but in essence. Now, I can understand your crowd, Mr. Wilkerson, the drug addicts and the prostitutes going through nights of confusion. But why me? I haven't failed the Lord. I've been praying. I've been seeking the Lord. I'm in the victory. Why should I have to suffer confusion? As if a night of confusion is only a direct result of sin. And that the only time you have confusion is when you fail God. I want you to know something, friends. I've been plunged at times into a night of confusion after some of the greatest victories and the highest prayer content in my ministry. Job had sinned in his motives. He thought he was too good to be tempted. God placed a cup of pain to his lips and put him in a night of confusion because God wanted to show Job that it wasn't his goodness and his self-righteousness that makes a man of God. And just when you think that you've discovered a formula for guidance, just when you're going to start out to lecture and telling people how to find the will of God in their life, I can tell you, you're not far from being plunged into your night of confusion. I sat down with one of the greatest Bible scholars of this generation, and I listened to him. He's written books on the will of God and confessed about going through months of confusion until he looked at his own book and said, I wonder if a word of it's true. I've known what it is, friends, to carry a little pad and pencil and go for months with such divine guidance. If you read the cross and switchblade, God directed me through the streets and up and down the veils and protected my life. And I prayed in thousands of dollars. God told me the men to call. And friends, when you call a man up and get $400,000, that's guidance. And go for months until you... My heart was startled. It seemed though God was coming right down in my little prayer room and speaking, not in an audible voice, but just so clearly. There was no doubt. Months and months. And then suddenly when I thought, now, I finally discovered how to reach God, I finally broke through. Bam. I went through 5 months of confusion, making one mistake after another. Until I cried like Job, why did you give me that light and then hedge me in? David in his night of confusion cried, my heart panteth, my strength faileth me. As for the light of mine eyes, it is gone completely from me. I'm in total darkness, David said. You see, David failed God in his morals. He could not understand how he of all people, this artistic soul, the writer of Psalms, this artistic holiness preacher could have ever been tricked and overwhelmed by foolishness. In fact, David was more shocked at his foolishness than anything else. He said, for my iniquities are gone over my head. As a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. My wounds are corrupt because of my foolishness. I am troubled. I'm troubled because how could I have been so ridiculous? How could I have been so foolish? David was going to learn that all your claims to righteousness and godliness will not make you immune to lust. Oh, some of the greatest preachers on holiness face the greatest battles. And you're going to be tested and tried on everything that you testify about. Just like Father Bennett telling our good brother, that was a beautiful testimony, by the way. How the enemy comes later, begins to try in all of these great challenges of the Spirit. If a man looks in lust, he will wallow in filth like any other sinner. I don't care who you are and what you claim. You may claim one of the finest charismatic experiences in the nation, but if you look in lust like your neighbor, you're going to fall just as hard and just as fast. If you look in lust, you're not immune. And a man's to beware. Peter, in his night of confusion, cursed. Then began he to curse and to swear, saying, I know not the man. Peter failed God in his mission. Can you imagine the night of confusion this man of God in the making had with the words of Christ's promise ringing in his ears? He's condemned by his own vision to stay true, and he walks the hills that night weeping bitterly in a night of confusion. How could I have failed him? This is exactly what he said would happen. I failed him. Peter was to learn that a man of God is not made on promises and good intentions, and that all your boasting is worth nothing in the heat of a battle or a crisis. Your night of confusion is allowed by God to strip you of all confidence in your flesh. In his night of confusion, Job saw how little he was and how utterly worthless all his talk was. David, in his night of confusion, learned to say, all my righteousnesses are as nothing. They are filthy rags. Peter came out of his night of confusion to lead a church to Pentecost. He went out a reconstructed failure to do God's work. Now, you may be in a night of confusion now. You may have lost a sense of direction. You may face sorrow and heaviness of heart because you can't see which way to go. But I don't think anyone should panic. I don't think you should panic. It's the making of a man of God. And the Bible says the light shineth in darkness. Thirdly, the man of God must face an hour of isolation. A cup of pain, a night of confusion, and an hour of isolation. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? His entire ministry had been spent in doing the will of the Father. But in spite of his great love for the Father, he now faces an hour of isolation where he's cut off, he's abandoned. He's cut off. My God, this is the Son of God. Why have you cut me off? Why have you forsaken me? Here's an hour of total isolation, the Son of God. If you've never faced an hour when God seems to have left you, when you face nothing but brass heavens, and all your prayers seemed useless, when you stood isolated and alone, if you've never known that, then you've never known Calvary. You've never been to the garden. Job said, I cry unto thee, and thou dost not hear me. I stand up, and thou regardest me not. Thou art become cruel to me. With your strong hand, thou opposest yourself against me. You see, Job was in his hour of isolation. He said, God, you're against me. I can't see you. I can't find you. David said in his hour of isolation, he cries out, is his mercy clean gone forever? Doth his promises fail forevermore? Hath he in anger shut up his tender mercies? My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? And from the words of my roaring, oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not, and in the night season. David was now facing a lonely hour of isolation, cut off and abandoned. So he thought, and I can tell you, friends, that I've been forced to cry at times, not often, but there are times in my ministry the past 10 years, especially, and even the past few years, my God, have you lifted your spirit from me? I cry and I beseech you. And there are times I feel left isolated and alone. I've heard dear Miss Coleman share with me both personally and heard her public testimony. And I've heard it from others, like this dear sister, been greatly used of God. And they'll tell you that they've known what it is to be all alone. All alone. Alone. Or a total sense of isolation. Cause to weep. That feeling of backslidden coldness. Where your heart cries out, Jesus, I know that I love you. I know that my soul reaches to you, but I'm in torment in my soul. Show me a way of deliverance. Hudson Taylor, who raised up the great China Inland Mission, said every day, he said, my heart brought forth its catalog of sin. When I looked inside at the end of each day, he said, my heart was isolated and cut off because all I could see was my failure and my weakness and my sin. He said, I knew that in Christ the vine was all the life that I needed, all the victory I needed, but how to get it out of the vine into my puny little branch was the question. He said, I looked at the tree one day, and he said, I saw the branch on the trunk of the tree, and he said, I tried to analyze it. Now, just what does that branch do to get that life out of that tree? And he stood in front of that tree for hours, and he couldn't find a single thing that branch did but abide and stay there. And that just automatically, the life of that trunk went through that branch. And the Lord began to show him that all he had to do was abide. That God had allowed a night of confusion to come to his life in this hour of isolation, where he was cut off from the whole world and all of his friends. And he thought that Hudson Taylor had been left in the heart of China, abandoned by God and lifted, the Holy Spirit lifted from his life. He said, I'm nothing but the worst sinner in the whole world. This was in the height of his ministry, a great man of God, one of the greatest missionaries of all times, as far as I'm concerned. And I've looked deep into his life. I've heard that cry, that confession. Then the Lord began to show him his rest and the great truth of abiding in the vine, and that all that he wanted, needed, was in Jesus. Does God ever actually leave a Christian alone, isolated, to prove him? And to make a real man of God in the spirit of him? Consider this unusual passage, 2 Chronicles 31:31, speaking of Hezekiah. God left him. God left him. Why? To try him, that he might know all that was in his heart. Does God leave a man? God left him to try him, to prove all that was in his heart. You say, well, does that happen in New Testament days? Listen to Isaiah 54:7-8, this prophetic utterance. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer. Now in your hour of isolation, friends, God is still at work, but you can't see it. He is there, but you can't perceive it. Sometimes his work and his face are hidden, but nevertheless, God is still at work. Job put it like this. Behold, I go forward, but he's not there, and backward, but I cannot perceive him on the left hand where he doth work, but I cannot behold him. He hideth himself on the right hand that I cannot see him. David said, how long wilt thou forget me, O Lord, forever? How long wilt thou hide thy face from me? Now, in spite of their loneliness, their isolation, their confusion and terror. Never once was their faith lost. Every one of these men of God had their faith remain intact. In fact, that's what God was trying to prove. This is what he wanted to see. For without faith, it's impossible to please him. And though human flesh cried out, I'm alone and I'm forsaken, yet that innate faith in God, that sense that God, somewhere, though I can't see him, I can't feel him, I can't touch him, I know he's still at work. I look to the right and to the left. There's no evidence that he's at work, but my faith says that he's still there. He's still working. He hasn't forgotten me. He knows where I'm going. He knows about my problem. All things are still working together for good. Though the whole world looks against me, and it looks impossible, yet God is at work. In his hour of isolation, Job cried out, for he knoweth the way that I take. And when he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. My foot hath held his steps. His way have I kept, and I have not declined. You said, oh, but listen to what he has said. It sounded like doubt and fear. Oh, yes, perhaps from his lips, but deep in his heart, Job kept telling himself, he kept assuring his heart, oh, I'm going through it, but I'm coming out. I'm coming out. I'm coming out as gold. I'm going through the fire, but I'm coming out. You know one of my favorite scripture verses? And I'll tell you, I quote this at least 100 times a day. Every time the devil comes with a temptation or a trial, I quote it. Unto him who is able to keep you from falling and present you faultless before the throne with exceeding great joy. And another verse I quote all day long, I will fear no evil. All the evil that's pressing on, the devil wants you to get afraid. I will fear no evil. And I feel sorry for saints who've got to go around fearing they're going to fall, afraid they're going to be shipwrecked, and look at all the backsliding around them and say, I wonder when it's going to hit me.
I will fear no, N-O,
I will fear no evil,
for thou art with me. Hallelujah. I'm coming out as gold. You know, that's the only way to come out of your night of confusion and isolation. As did Job. Though he slay me, yet I'm going to trust him. And there have been times I've had to shut myself in my study, and I say, Lord, I can't begin to figure this all out. I can't begin to understand why you've allowed these things to come against me. I can't understand, because to the best of my knowledge, I'm in the center of your will. I'm doing all that I know to do, and I love you more than I've ever loved you in all my life. And I could never begin to understand these forces have been unleashed on me. I can't figure it out, so Lord, I'm just going to rest my case. I guess you know what you're doing, Lord. I'm just going to hold on. And I believe you, Lord. I trust you. You're still at work in my life. Glory be to God. And I keep telling myself, I'm going to make it. I'm coming out. I'm going to make it. That's right. I look in our front room. I pray and walk around the circle there. My wife has a mirror up against where the organ is. And I was walking back and forth, and I just caught a glimpse of myself in the mirror. My hair is all messed up, so I couldn't have been admiring myself. And I'd been going through a night of confusion. And I went right up the mirror, and I said, Dave Wilkson, by the grace of God, you're going to make it anyhow. You're going to make it. God promised it. I will fear no evil. Though he try me, I shall come forth as gold. Now listen to this before I close. David's victory came, he said, I have trusted in thy mercy. My heart shall rejoice in thy salvation. I will sing unto the Lord because he hath dealt bountifully with me. You see, David is not as confused and said, well, I don't understand it, so I'm just going to start singing. So David sang the devil out of the house. Began to rejoice in the Lord, and the victory came. He said, well, I'm not going through a night of confusion. I have no pain. I haven't experienced what you're talking about yet, Mr. Wilkerson. Hold on, you will. And I want to tell you something else. I don't think you understand this message until you have really sought God to put his hand on your life. Isn't that what we want tonight? Jesus, use me. Oh, God, keep your hand on my life. One of the classic pictures of Billy Graham was in London Crusade, sitting in the back, and his hands between his head between his knees, and crying out, God, use me. And God had already used him greatly, but he was crying, God, use me. I remember one of the fondest memories of dear Miss Coleman was one night behind stage. She didn't see me. She didn't know I was around. She didn't have her handkerchief, so she took the curtain there, wiping the tears. I don't think she realized how she was messing up her face before she went out there, and she didn't care. You know, it had almost disfigured her countenance, the pain. And she was crying, God, if you ever take your hand from me, I want to die. I want to die. I don't want to live. And she began to pray, Jesus, if you don't use me tonight, I don't ever want to preach again. Use me. I had to go in. I couldn't go out. I had to go in and get on my knees. And I don't know what it's like to pray that, but friends, when you pray it, be ready. Be ready. Because the Father's got a cup for you. Get a cup. You'll go through confusion. You'll feel isolated. But the victory is right here. I'm coming out. My faith is going to remain strong. Hallelujah.